Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me again to Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to jump down one verse. We're not going to start with verse 9. We're going to start with verse 10. John is speaking here. And we're going to refresh ourselves as we look this morning at the vision of the Son of Man. We started that last week, but we were looking at the messenger who was bringing this message. So let's, again, Revelation chapter 1. And by the way, if you say, Mark, there's so much other scripture you could be reading, that's true. There's a lot of side scripture we could be joining in here. But remember, it says in verse 3, happy is the one who reads and hears these things. So I'm just taking the Lord at his word, and you're going to be just as happy or more happy that we're reading these same verses from last week. Follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in a quality of spirit on the Lordian day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Laodicea, or Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. It is so. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or literally messengers, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. As we turn back to verse 10, where we left off last week, we saw the qualifications of the one that this message belongs to, and that is in verse 1, Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave his son in the realm of his humanity this unveiling. This unveiling, as we have pointed out and we'll continue to see, is how everything is going to conclude. It's an authoritative message. It now belongs to Jesus Christ, and he's the one who has given it to the church. Through these seven churches, we are like them in that we have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ the same way that those who are true believers in these seven churches have in about 20 centuries ago. Jesus Christ is the one that we have seen is qualified to verify the authenticity of this message, because he is the one, as we saw, is called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we looked at all the details, or some of the details, about those titles. But to put it in a nutshell, he's the one who's had the first word. He'll have the last word. He's brought everything into existence by uttering, by being the Logos, the word of John chapter 1. And he's spoken all things into existence. Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 tells us that all things stand together. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, are held together by an utterance from him. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that by implication, he's the one who's going to let it all go and and it's going to be unloosed. So the second person, Jesus Christ, is the one to whom this dependable revelation belongs. He's qualified. In fact, remember we said he's not simply qualified, he's overqualified. Because he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, as the Father has planned, as the Son has spoken it into existence, holds it all, and as the Holy Spirit has worked upon creation and within the realm of spirit beings and human beings now, that all of these things are in conjunction with their plan. And we think, well, is this kind of taxing? How much omnipotence did they use? Did they use 90% of the omnipotence or 95 or whatever? Sometimes we might get that idea. Remember when the Logos, the second person, spoke everything into existence? He's the one who spoke in Genesis chapter 1. It says, on the seventh day, after these things were worked upon, and we're not going to get into all the detail of Genesis chapter 1 because there's more we can say about the prehistory of Genesis chapter 1. But all things that happened on those first 6 days, the Logos spoke it into being, spoke them into existence or worked upon them, and he's the one who's credited with that particular activity. On the seventh day, what do we know about the seventh day? He rested. Now, when we think of rest, it's because I'm tired. But that's not why he rested. It's simply because everything that needed to be done was done, so he ceased his activity. That's what rest means. He rested on the seventh day because he was done. He was not exhausted. And so that's why we our conclusion is that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is overqualified. He didn't use even a little fingernail of omnipotence to create everything and to uphold everything, nor will he do that to use that kind of power or more than that to unloose everything. So if he's overqualified, why did he do it, or why is he doing it? Because it's the plan. They determined and they wanted, and it will happen the way God has set everything in motion. The Father has planned it, the Son has carried it out, and the Holy Spirit is working in these realms, and it's their good, well-pleasing plan. So the Son is qualified, the one who holds this unveiling of last things, the one that he has committed this to, John, on the Isle of Patmos. We saw in verses 9 and part of 10 that he's qualified. We're not going to get into all the qualifications again. We want to start looking now at what happened in, what did he see? Well, before he saw anything, he heard something, and it was behind him. And it says in verse 10, I was in a quality of spirit. We liken that unto Peter in Acts 10 and Paul in Acts 22, where they had they were in the realm of spirit. They were in a trance and so forth, saw visions. This is what John's condition was. He was in a quality of spirit on the Lordian day. Now, I believe that's the first day of the week, the day that is belongs, has the quality of the one of Jesus Christ who has the authority over, and where is he exercising that authority today? Over the whole earth? We sing the world, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, he does. He's controlling. He's upholding all things. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. But he's lording it over the church. And so on this particular day, and I don't think, John was there because Domitian, persecution, the emperor at the time of Rome, was persecuting Christians even more so than Nero had back in the 60s. This is now in the 70s up to 80s, and he was being more, should we say, persecutorial than Nero was. And so I don't think that John was simply there as an exile. I think he was there to work. It was a mining island and so forth, the history tells us, Patmos. So I don't think that he was given necessarily a day off. I don't know what happened. I was trying to think this through. How did this happen? It's on the Lordian day, and I believe it's the first day of the week. And I don't think the Roman government recognized that and said, yeah, John, you're an old man, you can have a day off. I think he probably went into this trance. He was in the spirit. And if the old man's laid out, can't get up or anything, they're not going to, you know, drag him down to the mines that day. I don't know how this is working out because we're not told all of this detail. But it says he's in a realm of his human spirit in a particular way that's overpowering. That's the realm he's focusing on. He's not saying bodily. He's still in his body, but it's his spirit that's being enhanced in all of this. And it's on the Lordian day that he begins to hear something. He heard says a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, he's hearing a voice, not a trumpet. The word trumpet is used 11 times in the New Testament. The majority of those are used in the book of Revelation, because as you get into the second half of the tribulation, we're going to find out that there are trumpet judgments. And so it's going to use the term trumpet, that a certain angel, angel number so-and-so, has a trumpet, and he's going to sound that trumpet and so forth. So over half of the 11 usages are in the book of Revelation. It's only used once in the Corinthian letter. It says when a trumpet makes an uncertain sound. But that's still going to give us the understanding, the idea of what we're coming to, what we're going to arrive at. Another use of the word trumpet in the New Testament is where? For the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. In all of these scenarios, a trumpet isn't used to play beautiful music. I could ask Rich, I forget Gillespie's first name, but Count Basie, I don't know if he was a trumpet player, but Dizzy Gillespie and Satchmo, these names are just coming to me. They played trumpet, and it was musical. It was notes. That's not how it's used here. This isn't entertainment. This isn't some pleasing musical to the ear. It's this trumpet, this voice was as a trumpet in that it was catching his awareness, and that's what it was for. The trumpet was to catch his attention. Me and I were watching a show the other night, and this fella wanted to make an announcement to all these kids that were swimming in a swimming pool. It was an enclosed indoor pool. And have you ever been in a pool like that, Eric? You've worked in there before. And when you get a lot of kids shouting and everything, hollering, and then it's echoing in this echo chamber, and you try and make an announcement, it ain't going to happen. And this guy was raising his voice higher and higher, and then he finally got up on the lifeguard stand and, you know, was waving her, and then he finally got their attention and so forth. What is happening here is Jesus Christ, it says it's with a loud or a great voice, not a loud voice, but with a great voice. I don't think of necessity it's that it was voluminous, that that the volume was turned up real loud. I don't think John had to say, wait a minute, before we go on here, I got to put some cotton in my ears, or can you tone it down a little? I don't think he was shouting at John. He spoke in a way. Remember the E.F. Hutton commercial from years ago? They're all in this fancy restaurant, and there's two people at a table, and one's speaking to the other and say, well, my stockbroker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and all of a sudden, the waiter, as he's going by, and all the people who are talking, and it's that same kind of cacophony that's going on all over, everything is silent. And they're all bending their ear, and the waiter stops, and he's going like this, and they're just waiting for the next thing that guy's going to say. And then the end of the commercial is when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. And I believe that's what's happening here with John. It isn't that Christ is shouting. It's simply that what he's saying has been of a quality to arrest John's attention immediately. He's not even looking at him. It's behind him. And this voice is arresting. It's as of a trumpet. The instruction from the voice, before he turns, the instruction is, write what you see. Now, this tells us something, that the way he's going to be receiving this information is by a visual. This is going, he's going to be playing the videotape, the DVD. He's going to be seeing things. And I believe there's about 10 visions that make up the book of Revelation, of varying lengths and of varying subject matter and so forth. But he's seeing these things. And the one who's speaking is going to be recognized, we're going to recognize him as the Lord Jesus Christ, is telling him to write down what you see and then send this information to seven churches that I have planned to send them to in Asia, what we would call Asia Minor today, or Turkey. And of these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, four of them are never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, the only place they're found. Thyatira is mentioned once in Acts outside of Revelation 1 through 3. Laodicea is mentioned five times in the Colossian letter. And Ephesus is used on numerous occasions, either directly or by implication. You have it throughout the book of Acts, the city of Ephesus. You have a letter written to the Ephesians. You have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John that's implied where John was ministering, and it's being written to those people. And then one of the churches here in Revelation that this unveiling is going to be sent to. It was the most popular of the seven churches. But where were some of the other churches that could have been in there? What about Philippi and so on and so forth? There are far more popular, better known churches that, of course, they weren't in Asia Minor. Philippi wasn't. But there were probably about 100 churches at this time, toward the end of the first century, in Asia Minor. And the Lord Jesus Christ picks these seven. I believe the reason is because there's going to be varying characteristics of these seven that are going to demonstrate characteristics that we all have or can have or can be exposed to as Christians right today in any given New Testament church. And then I think that there's a second reason, and we'll get into that more as we continue on, that these churches are picked and written to in this order that they're going to be receiving information, in this particular order, to demonstrate an unfolding of the era, not age, but an era, a time, between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. And it's going to demonstrate the characteristic of Christendom at given times, from the first century toward the rapture. And so it's going to be unveiled different characteristics. And these seven characteristics are always going to be true at any given time, but there's going to be one that's predominant. And that's what we hope to point out as we continue on in chapters 2 and 3. But that's what we want to say about these seven churches at this time. They're particularly chosen, not at random, but for the characteristics that each one of these in particular are known for. Then we come to verse 12, and it says, "And I turned to see the voice." Now he's going to see a voice. Now how do you see a voice? By seeing where the voice was emanating from, and John's going to expect to see a person. Now, it doesn't say he's going to see a person. It says he's going to see a voice. But don't go off the deep end and think he's, you know, going to see some kind of sound waves or something like that. He turns to see this voice, and being turned, first thing he notices, it says seven golden candlesticks. Now, when you come down to verse 20, it explains what these candlesticks are. And so it's very easy to interpret this particular aspect of the book of Revelation. These seven candlesticks are these seven churches. Okay? They're called golden lampstands. First of all, They're it's the plural of lampstands, candlesticks. That's your English. If you have the interlinear, it translates the Greek word as lampstands, and it's in the plural. In other words, there's seven individual lampstands. A lot of times we picture it, or we've been told it's like the Jewish what we'd call a candelabra in the temple that had seven different lights to this object, but they all came together and were fed by one source. So there was an oil source at the base that was fed up through seven different tubes. But you had one quote-unquote candelabra. These are seven candlesticks. They're individual. And he says that they're golden. These candlesticks are the seven churches. You go to the New York Stock Exchange tomorrow and you say, I'd like to invest in the churches of Asia. And they'd look at you, as they should, as one who's crazy. Those churches are gone. The church continues. So let's just kind of update and say, well, I'd like to invest in the New Testament church. It's said to be gold. And he said, it's not listed. Get out of here. You see, the value to these candlesticks, these churches, is not from the world, it's from God. It's His value He places on them. They're true gold to Him. They're of true value to Him. And they're looked upon as lampstands or candlesticks, which you do what with? You put a light in it. Either a candlestick or if it's oil-fed, you put oil in it. It's to illumine things. I think of the song when we're growing up, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine, shine, shine. Shine all over. And by the way, this is going to be correct. I'm not making this up. Tigard used to be called, when it was first formed, Tigardville. Let it shine all over Tigardville. I'm going to let it shine, shine, shine. Let it shine all over Forest Grove. You see, I get three syllables in there. I can use these different names and so forth. But that's New Testament scripture. Let me show you a couple of the passages that we get that from. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. The first seven verses are talking about who we used to be and the group we used to come from and their characteristic, those who are still unbelievers, those who haven't experienced the new birth. Verse 7 says, after describing them and their wretched condition, verse 7 says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. You can do that as a believer and still be a believer. You can live like the unsaved. Now, that's throughout the New Testament. We find that reality being encouraged against. Be not you therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Where are you light all the time? This gets to the adult Sunday school lesson. Where are you light all the time? Let's see, what's one of the youngest ones we can... Ben, did you hear that verse that I read? Do you remember? I just read it. Do you remember what it says? You are light where? Where are you light? Any of the kids, you can answer. Where are you light at? It tells us in verse 8 of Ephesians, you are light in the Lord. Okay, let me ask you the question. Where are you light? See, I can get that answer out of kids because they don't try and overthink it. It's in the Lord. It's in our position in Christ. You know what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? Let's go back there. We're in the same letter. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Actually, that's, it's created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before made that we should walk in them. We are a new creation. not here on earth, but in Christ. There's a new creating where God sees His Son as the head, and He sees all believers from the day of Pentecost till this morning, those who are true believers, He sees them to be a part of this body. You make up a little part, so they all collectively make up the body. The head and members make up one body. And Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say it's a new created thing, this body. But it's a mental creation. It's in God's mind that He sees this. And it is as He sees us as parts of this body in His Son, He has works have been made for us in our position in Christ that down here on earth we should walk in them. In other words, my life isn't haphazard. You think, well, yesterday I mowed the lawn. Yeah, that was God had you do that. How'd you do it? What was your mental attitude? What was your outlook? Now, if you're me, you go, oh, it hardly took any time at all. I couldn't even think right thoughts. I just got this little patch of front yard grass and so forth. But here's the thing. There's an opportunity for how you do something and what you do while you're doing whatever you're doing. How you think. You know, some of the most precious times to be communicating with the Lord is when you're doing something most mundane. Work. Wherever you are. Steve's driving down the road. Listening to Christian radio. I know Val does that. But whether you're listening to someone else and evaluating and appreciating and correcting or whatever, you're thinking on spiritual things. Wherever you're at, you have that opportunity. All of these opportunities have been made in our position in Christ so that we can walk in them step by step. I love to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do. Why does Paul mention, now I like the whatever you do because I can put in all the big things in there. But what is this eat and drink about? He puts in two mundane things that we just kind of take for granted and just off the top of our head. Yeah, is the food ready? Let's get it on the table. Let's eat. Rub-dub-dub. Thanks for the grub. Yay, God. Now I know we don't do that. That was very crass, wasn't it? Sometimes we just don't even do anything. It's taken me till this stage in my life. And I'm not trying to wear this on my sleeve. I'm just saying this is a lesson for me. And it's just in this one area. And I would never require anybody else to do this. This is not something I'm saying, I do it, you need to do it. When we go out to eat, we bow our heads, we hold each other's hand, and we pray for some immediate things that we know are going on at that moment, whether in the family, church family, our physical family, ourselves, and so forth. We've had people come up to us at Costco. They're a believer. And whether they knew what we really believed or not, they saw something that they connected with a reality that they connect themselves with. And just on that basis alone, just that much, they come up and say, I appreciate you. And then we start talking about spiritual things. It's happened at least on two occasions. It doesn't happen all the time. I wouldn't expect it to happen all the time, but it has happened. But wherever you are, you have that opportunity to use those works. Now, why are we on Ephesians 2:10? Because we were in Ephesians 5:8 about being light. Light, for the New Testament believer, and we've been over this before from John 1 and other places, light is the life of God in activity. Christ now lives in a New Testament believer by virtue of the new birth. He lives there. That's from that point he can show out his life if I get out of the way and let him. And he'll do it. And he's done it. And he's been doing it. And I see it in from time to time among all you folks here. And I'm blessed by it. And I'm encouraged by it. I see light. That's our yob, man. You look at Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. do all things without murmurings and disputings. They had a Yodi Asyntiki problem there in Philippi, and that certainly applied to them, but it applied to everybody else because we're all latent Yodi and Syntikis, two believers who, I don't like the way you look or the way you said that, or you didn't cross your T where I would have or dot the I right where I would have, and things like that. Do all things, and by the way, you can keep your T crossed where you're crossing it and dot your I. You can do that, and you should. Because if you're taught by the Spirit of those nuances and so forth, that's what, until you have different information, say, you know what, I see from other scripture putting it together that I should be looking at it this way. That's fine. But do it without murmuring and complaining. That means I want your benefit regardless if you're repeating everything I'm repeating or doing everything I'm doing. I want your benefit because you're a brother or sister. You're a part of the body of Christ, and that's why you're important to me, not because you're my clone. If you're my clone, I feel sorry for you. It's the image, the outward display of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one we are to be displaying. So it says here, do all things without murmuring and disputings. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that Paul was telling the Corinthians, you are our letter written and read of all men. You read the opening chapters to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you see what Paul said about those people who became who came to know Christ as their Savior and began growing and living it out, how their testimony was known. That's one of the first things he talks about, especially when you get to the second letter chapter when he talks about your testimony is known everywhere. We don't even need to say anything about you. Hey, you know, those bunch of people up in Thessalonica that came to know the Lord, they believe the gospel. We don't have to say that because your life is showing it, and you're now communicating the gospel to other people. We're lights in this dark world. And so coming back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, these seven churches are seen as individual candlesticks and or lampstands. And the thing is, it doesn't mean that they're going to show forth light. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is they have the potential to. That's what a lampstand is for. Now, whether they show forth light or not, in fact, we're going to see how Christ is going to correct most of these churches. He's going to commend two of them without any correction. He's going to encourage them. But for five, there's going to be correction. Most of the time, we have a lot of correction that needs as we grow. We need to be corrected. And Jesus Christ is going to correct these churches by virtue of the various characteristics displayed by who he is in this vision. But as we are a lampstand and as we're getting out of the way and we're focusing on things above, we're focusing on our salvation, we're focusing on the Word for us as New Testament believers and understanding with clarity the whole of God's written revelation that we have in our possession, as we do that, then we are going to be lights. And we're going to be lights, and people are going to see us, and we don't even know they're watching. Sometimes we do. Many times we don't. They're going to see it, and from God's point of view, we are valuable. Golden lampstands. Moving on to verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto a son of man. There's no definite article there. It's emphasizing his quality. And it says it's a likeness of one who is a son of man. It's a likeness. In other words, you look at this, there's not some monstrosity sitting at the Father's right hand that looks this way. These are simply a vision that John is seeing that demonstrates certain characteristics and qualities about Jesus Christ. And so it says that he sees one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, the center up here, with a golden girdle. This is a description of the high priest of the Old Testament. Guess who is our high priest of the body of Christ, the church today? Jesus Christ is the one who is our high priest. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know why? It goes on to say, to keep us saved to the uttermost or the all end. He got you. He ain't going to let go of you. He ain't going to lose you. He has control as high priest. Father, Mark needs this. Father, Mark needs this. And it can be different aspects of correction or child training. If I'm not paying attention to the things I know about, but I'm not paying attention to or sufficient attention, there's intercession to get my attention. And if my mind is in other places, and if you've been in Sunday school class with Brother Steve and Brother Eric talking about two minds, and you're going to be in one area or the other, your own physical carnal mind or the mind of Christ, you're going to use one or the other. There's no neutral. You can be using your carnal mind and say, oh, that food looks good, and I'm hungry, and I'm going to eat. And it's not sin. It's not sin. Now, it can lead to sin. And it certainly can lead to sin because I'm not looking at it with my new mind. Oh, Lord, thank you for these fried slugs. That should be some protein. And that's all we've got right now. And that's all right. That was a stretch of Thanksgiving, wasn't it? You think God can take us to that point? I know, it was a little, I tried to make it a little gruesome there. But you get the drift? God, the Son, is the one who's making intercession for us because he knows what we need. For what purpose? To grow us. I love the song, page number 400, I believe. Maybe we could sing it at the end. And you're thinking, well, hey, let's open it right now. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining day by day. Higher ground. We are in a state for believers of growth or the potential to grow. When you become a believer, when you're saved from the penalty of your sin and you're saved unto heaven, you don't become what you're going to be in the future. You're growing toward that. And that's where our high priest comes in, is to make sure we're growing. And if we refuse and say, nope, I'm not going to go to school today. I don't want that class. No, not that. And we keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. From his standpoint, he knows when and what to do, even to the point of saying, okay, the plan was that you would arrive at this point of maturity down here on earth. But because of your carnal stubbornness, you're down here, and I'm going to take you home early before you ever reach that. Now, Scripture teaches that. New Testament Scripture teaches that. Why does he do that? Because he hates us? No. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then he'll lay the scourge on every son that he welcomes alongside. Come on home. Come on home. In verse 14, let me go through one more characteristic, and we'll pick this up next week after verse 14 here. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Well, is this kind of just saying it's so white that it could be snow or wool? I think it's just simply a double emphasis on the same truth. But what's the truth? If we turn now, and remember what we said when we were going to interpret the book of Revelation, we're going to use the Bible itself. And we've used some New Testament passages to understand some of these verses so far. We're going to go back to the Old Testament right now. Take your Bible, quickly turn to Daniel chapter. Let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah first. Isaiah chapter 1, and then Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to have both of these words, snow and wool, in one verse each in Daniel 7 and Isaiah chapter 1. Okay? Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, something interesting I noticed when I was reading this, I kind of think we slide over it and we don't have that elementary mentality just to take it what it says. It doesn't say I'm made as white as snow and I'm made as white as wool. What does it say? My sins. My sins are. Those activities where I acted as if God had no consequences, they're now white. How can they be white? Now, what I did was a good thing? No, what I did never is gone. It's completely gone. By the way, that's what the word forgiveness is based upon, the word aphiemi, which means to send away. In the Old Testament, it's simply covered up. That's one of those easy ways of cleaning the house, you know. In the Old Testament, this is how your salvation took place. This is how your sins were taken care of in the Old Testament. In the house cleaning, all your sins were just swept under the carpet. They were covered. That's what the word atonement means, kafar in the Hebrew, covered. But when Jesus Christ came, he took those sins that were under the carpet and all the sins that were on the floor and every sin that would be tracked through the house and laid all over, all the mud and the dirt and the grime and the grease and everything that hadn't even come into existence yet. And he took care of it all. You know that people don't go to hell? There's many. In fact, most people are going to hell. That's a given fact. You can read Scripture that the provision is for everybody, but nobody wants the provision. So God has to go out and actually bring people to himself. Do you know that people don't go to hell because they're sinners? People go to hell because they rejected the answer to their sins. That's why people go to hell. And that's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about our sins being made as white as snow and as wool. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel, in this vision, he says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days." Now, this is one of the persons of the Godhead. We're not going to get into the weeds on which one at this point. "The Ancient of Days did sit." By the way, when I said which person, all three qualify. All three qualify as being called the Ancient of Days. But it says, "The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was pure, like pure wool." Then it goes on to talk about his throne, and you can get into some real interesting things toward the end of that verse. You have to go over to Ezekiel chapter 1 to start checking out wheels on this throne. You know, you need a new vehicle, you can look through all the ads and everything, but check out the ad in Ezekiel chapter 1 if you want to look at some really, really neat wheels. But here in Daniel, this one who's called the Ancient of Days has a similar description to what we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. His hair, white as snow, as wool. Many have thought, well, this is talking about his antiquity, because in Daniel 7:9 it says the Ancient of Days was described as one who had hairs as white as snow and as wool. I think it refers to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It's talking about sins. Who's the one that this vision is about? It's about Jesus Christ. Being described as a son of man, his qualities, but he's the son of man from the Gospels. He's the son of man. One of his qualities was that he came to be the sin bearer. He came to take our sins and do for us what we individually or collectively and historically, the whole population of the human race, couldn't even get a millimeter off the ground in trying to accomplish. And that is paying for sins. And he did it. 6 hours on the cross, the last 3 hours where the darkness came over the whole earth, so those last 3 hours when he was separated spiritually and then he died physically at the end, was the payment sufficient? In fact, what kind of a Savior do we have that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks? How qualified? Overqualified. How many sins did Christ's death pay for? From Adam to the last person, and that was just a start. If there would have been more, if there would have been multiple times more, sufficient, sufficient, sufficient. How powerful his death was in paying for sin. And yet, what did it do to him personally? He bore the sin, but it didn't taint him. He was sinless. He was a sinless sin bearer, and after he bore the sin, he didn't come out and go, "Man, I'm still filthy. I can't get these stains off." No, his blood washed those sins away. They were taken care of by his death. He has, sin has no claim upon him. It has no taint upon him. He has completely paid for sin. And so here he's seen as one who's as pure. His hair is as white as snow and as wool. And I believe it's talking about the purity of, yes, the one who's eternal. You can add the Ancient of Days, and I'm not going to fight anybody who says, "Oh, no, I really think it's the Ancient." Okay, fine. I still think it's talking about the whiteness of these two objects are looking at his purity, his sinlessness, his holiness, that even though he took care of sin, he is completely spotless from sin. He took care of it all. It's all paid for. This is what the world needs to come to an understanding of. This is what we did in order to become a child of God. This is what we need to continue to remember. And then we sing the song. We might even sing it in a little while here. Jesus paid it all. All to him I... What do I change it to? My wife doesn't like me to do this. So let's say it at the end. Give. She doesn't like me to mess with the vocabulary, with the rhyming and so forth. Just let people know. They know up here. I go, "I don't know if they know it up here, so I'm going to say it anyway. All to him I give. I don't know him a thing." Why? Because it was presented to me by unmerited favor. And if I start putting a price on it, even from my own perspective but not his, I diminish what he has provided. In fact, I don't even get what he's provided if I think I have to add anything, even a little fingernail, to what he's already accomplished. I can't. I don't have to. And I need to realize that it's all been done. It's all been done. His hair is as white as snow and as wool. Now we're going to leave the feet in the bronze till next week. We'll pick it up here. As we move to the Lordian table this morning, we just want to spin off of what we've been looking at again, that before the problems, by the way, we're going to be looking at the problems of the church era, church history, what we've got today and what's been going on ever since the day of Pentecost, the problem. Why are there problems in the church? Because of us. We're not glorified yet. We still have a sin nature. We still choose to use that sin nature more or less from time to time, more often or less often. We still got problems, but we don't have the prospect of going into the bulk of the book of Revelation and all those things that are told about those things to come. You think New York City is bad? You think those people are suffering? They are. Are they inconvenienced? Yeah, they're not in their houses. Some of them don't have food, water. That has to be brought on a continual basis. Their clothes are ruined. Can't get gas to go to work. Everything's a mess. Doesn't even come close to what's going to happen in the future. Not even close. And yet we, by God's grace, being part of the body of Christ, he's going to demonstrate his grace by taking us out. Is it because we don't deserve it? Oh no, we deserve it just as much as anybody else. But we're vessels of His grace. We're trophies of His grace, Ephesians chapter 2. And that's what we're going to be reminding ourselves again as we partake of these elements. The bread, in that we are part of one body, and it's a body that's complete, where He already sees us with opportunities, and we're up there. He sees us doing them correctly. Now it's up to me to recognize, understand that every thing I have in my life, every moment is a potential to live that way. Whether I do or not, I have that opportunity. I'm reminded all of that because of the bread. I'm a part of that body, and that body's complete. And then we're going to partake of the cup, which tells us the only reason that the way He sees me, that perfect way that He sees me right now, and the perfect way I'll be in the future, the only way that I can live up to that now before my glorification is because of what this cup means. Eternal life by the new covenant. Christ in me. But Mark gets in the way. But Mark needs to be reminded that he's got that potential. I've got it. I never lost it. That's how I'm seen, and I have life to be able to fulfill the way that I'm seen. So we're going to remind ourselves once again, but remember, folks, this isn't where this ends. Say, oh, I'll think about those things. December, whatever, is the first Sunday in December? No, it's day by day. We move out of here, and it keeps going on, opportunity, 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 moment by moment by moment. This is just a small reminder, but it's an important reminder, and it's a collective reminder. But you need to be reminded yourself from the Word and from reflection upon what you know about the Word. You need to be reflecting on all of those things and reminding yourselves after you leave here and when you're out on your own tomorrow, even today, this afternoon, and tonight. Don't make this place here, this experience in this building, the catch-all for quote-unquote religious experience, your experience with the Lord. This is just the rah-rah session. That's what it is. I'm going to ask, John's not here, Roger, and Tim's not here. Or is Tim? No, Tim isn't here. Mike, if you'd... Okay, all right. Eric, come on up here. Aaron's going to have a song for us when we're ready to dismiss, but we're just going to go ahead and proceed with our observance of the Lordian table. And I'm going to ask Roger if he would give thanks for the bread, which pictures the body of Christ, of which each one of us are one part of that perfect whole.
Heavenly Father,
were the words going through your mind to the song, I Surrender All? Romans 12 says, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies, that is your body and everything in it, your soul and spirit, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not stop being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewedness of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How many times have we done that? I think there's only one time you need to come to that realization. And then you need to come back again and again and again and realize that's what's true. He deserves it. And he asks me to freely give it, not demand. And as long as I keep focusing on reality of who I am as he sees me in his Son, and he sees me righteous, the one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we see ourselves that way, then we're free. And we're free. We keep focusing on those truths, those kind of truths, those truths of who we are, of our salvation, the content of our salvation. And then Christ who lives in us can live out through us. And this is what we come again to remind one another and ourselves as we collectively partake of a little piece of cooked cracker. I don't know what store it came from. Doesn't look like the old stuff. But it represents. It's what it represents. It doesn't become the body of Christ. It represents not his physical body, but it represents the body mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. Shall we remind ourselves once again?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity now to remember the new covenant, that covenant which was purchased by our Savior with his blood. And this cup, that it symbolizes that blood that he used to purchase that agreement, put in that agreement between you and him, that he, as a good shepherd, would be given a flock that would have the opportunity, the potential of becoming in character like our shepherd. So we thank you for this opportunity and privilege, Father, remembering that sacrifice that our Savior did for us.
The price has been paid. The application has been made. We therefore have the potential, day by day or moment by moment, to act like the shepherd. Shall we remind ourselves? Take your hymnal 273, the hymn Aaron's been playing. We mentioned it. Jesus paid it all, and shall we stand as we sing?